I want you to think for a moment. What can you lease to live without? If your life hit rock bottom, if you went home, and those of you who know the story of Job, if your life just turned into Job's life in the first two chapters of that book, where everything in your life turns upside down and just goes to the worst possible that you can imagine, what can you least live without? What is most essential to your life? Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a particular comfort. Maybe for some of you, you're so tied to the remote control, you couldn't possibly live without it. Probably not that. The book of Psalms in the Bible is not unique, but very special in the sense that in the book of Psalms, we see very real emotions in very real events expressed in very real ways. And so we have the heights of joy and happiness and celebration of who God is and what He is doing. And we also see the very depths of sorrow and despair and anger and anguish. These authors just recording their deepest emotions. And in a psalm that I'm going to read. I don't want you to turn there because I want you to listen to the words this morning. You can read the psalm later. But in Psalm 51, again, please don't turn there. I just want you to hear it because that's what these songs were. They were heard. David expresses his answer to that question of what he needed most when life was at its worst. And just to set the context of the psalm, David wrote this psalm, Psalm 51, after he had just been confronted with his acts and attitudes of lust, coveting, adultery, deceit, betrayal, and murder. I think I got all the big ones. There may be others. It's better known as the story of how Bathsheba became his wife. Now, I'm sure most of you have been to engagement parties or, even wedding showers. And it may be, tell us the story of how you proposed or tell us, how you knew when, she or he was the one. Can you think for a moment of what David and Bathsheba's story would be? This would be Bathsheba's side as best as I'll summarize it. I was taking a bath on my roof one night, and David apparently was, where he was looking out from his palace. He could kind of see, and I guess he kind of liked what he saw because he sent some guys to my house saying, the king wants to see you. And, when the king says he wants to see you, he's king. You're not going to argue. But then I found out what he wanted, and I'm not sure what Bathsheba's thought pattern is there, so I won't try to assume that. But let's just say, a little while later, I sent a message back to David that I'm pregnant. And then what David did, I was married at the time, and so what David did is he sent for my husband who was at the front. He was at a war. In fact, my husband was one of David's great captains, one of his mighty men. And he sent him to come, and when my husband came, he didn't come home because he was really loyal to his fellow soldiers, and because they weren't at home with their wives, he didn't come home to be with his wife. And when David saw that my husband wasn't going to come home, he knew there's no way to hide what he had done. And so he sent a message with my husband back to the front to have him put in a position to be betrayed and killed. Not exactly going to make the Hallmark movie of the month, is it? You don't find many greeting cards or Hallmark cards that congratulations on the betrayal of your first husband by your second husband. That's the story of David and Bathsheba. But when David's confronted with all that he did, he wrote his response to when he was confronted. He wrote these words. And I just want you to listen to these words given the context of what he had done. He said this, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Not because I'm your king, God, but because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my shameful deeds. They haunt me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I got to pause there for just a second. Be going, wait a second, David. What do you mean against God and God alone you sinned? What about Uriah, Bathsheba's husband? You slept with his wife and then had him executed by your command. Wouldn't you think, David, you sinned against him? David, you took another man's wife. You ruined her marriage. Wouldn't you say you sinned against her, David? So what David is saying is, if he wouldn't have sinned against God, he never would have sinned against them. That's what David is saying when he's saying, against you and you alone, O God, have I sinned. If I wouldn't have gone wrong against you, I wouldn't have gone wrong against them. David continues, I have done evil in your sight. God, you'll be proved right in what you say. Your judgment against me, it's just. For I was born a sinner. I was born, God, with an inclination to my desire and my design and what I want, not your will. I was born inclined to self, not you. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the heart. Because when we're honest in our hearts, David says, you, God, can teach me to be wise in my inmost being. Purify me from my sins and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. God, give me back my joy again. You've broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me again the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to sinners, and they will return to you. He continues on for a few more verses, but I'm just going to stop there. David answered the question that I started with for himself. His answer, when life hit rock bottom, when he had nowhere else to go or he had nothing else, the thing that was most essential to David was his relationship to God through the Holy Spirit. See, we live in a different era than David did. And this is the last of our series on the Holy Spirit right now. When David was in this position that you see on the screen, when he had nothing left, but he's just there before God, he said, God, the one thing I cannot allow to be taken, the one thing I cannot go on without is the joy of your salvation, your Holy Spirit working in my life. See, it's a relationship that David knew he needed, and that was the most essential quality, the most essential thing, if you want to call it that, in his life. And it's a personal relationship. And personal relationships, you know, they have two sides to them, right? Because there's two people. But what the Holy Spirit gives us is an assurance, a confidence. In fact, Paul calls it a guarantee of God's presence with us. Jesus, for example, Great Commission, Matthew 28, when he's about to ascend back to the Father, he says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I have commanded. And surely I am with you, even to the very end of the age. Just one of the promises that God has given his people in the scriptures of his continued presence with us. Author to the Hebrews wrote this, don't love money, be satisfied with what you have, for God has said, I will never fail you, I will never abandon you. The author quotes from Deuteronomy when Moses, speaking on God's behalf to the nation of Israel before they entered the promised land. Where in that context, Moses is saying to the people, God tells you, be strong and courageous, for I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. David knew he could afford to lose many things. We see later in the life, he's willing to lose his kingdom. The one thing he's not willing to lose is his relationship with God. Because he knew that without the Holy Spirit active in his life, without God active in his life, there'd be no vitality to that relationship at all. How do you be king over the nation of God's people if you're not connected to the God who has called that nation to be his, to be a light to the other nations? See, it's a relationship. And God has made so many promises of his continued love towards us. But as all of us know, personal relationships have two parties involved, two people involved. And so it doesn't matter how loving and how faithful one person in the relationship is. It takes two people to have a healthy relationship. Just use marriage as an example, because God has used marriage as an analogy. Not the only one, but one of the analogies of the relationship he desires and is designed for us to have with him. Imagine a marriage, and I'm hoping you don't have to imagine your own. I really hope you're not having to imagine your own in this. Imagine a marriage relationship where one is faithful, loving, compassionate, generous, just gives of themselves for the other, for their best, for their highest, so that they can be all that they have been made by God to be. And now imagine the other spouse in return or in response is not faithful, is not willing to sacrifice for the other, neglects, takes advantage of. It's not a relationship I would expect we would want to be in. Except for maybe some of us on the taking end of that. Maybe that's, but hopefully not. It's definitely not a marriage relationship we would want to see any of our children in or grandchildren. Personal relationships are only healthy when both parties are responding positively towards one another. It doesn't have to be perfect. Because we're not perfect. We can have good relationships and not be perfect. God is. We're not. We can still have a healthy relationship with God. But how we respond to the other person in our relationships affects the vitality of that relationship. No matter how perfect they may be towards us, we are responsible for our side of the relationship. So I'm closing off this series by looking at our side of the relationship with the Holy Spirit. How in the Scriptures we can respond to the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at three negative and one positive. The reason why that is, if we get the one positive one right, we won't do the three negative, and really, I think it all comes down to the one. How we're called to respond to the Holy Spirit. So how we can respond negatively to the Holy Spirit. Scripture says that we can grieve or sadden or sorrow the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, Paul wrote this to the church in Ephesus. And do not bring sorrow or grieve or sadden do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he has identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Now, if when you look at that passage, you see at verse 31, then Paul gives some attitudes and actions to avoid. Bitterness is one of them. Bitterness grieves the Holy Spirit. Verse 32, he talks about some positive qualities that would not grieve the Holy Spirit. Forgiving one another is an example of one of those. But here's the dynamic I want us to catch in on. Later on in chapter 5, Paul says this phrase, and it's one that has just always, it's caught me for years now. Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. And see, a reflection of that in the verse I just read, chapter 4, verse 30. Remember, Paul says, God has identified you as his own. So I want us to try to help understand what grieving the Holy Spirit, grieving God means through the picture of family, because that's the image that Paul uses in this section of Ephesians. Every family has a culture. Every parent, every home, whether it's two parents or single parent homes, every home, every parent looks to build into their children certain values. Sometimes we do, some of these values are explicit. We tell them, this is how we want you to be. And others are implicit, just simply by the way that we live. And so most of us would probably, you know, we have or want to build into our children. We want them to be hardworking. We want them to be faithful in their relationships. You know, so, you know, I want my boys that, you know, when it comes to that, they'll be faithful to anyone they're in a relationship with, especially as they get married. They'll be faithful husbands. I would want the same for my daughters, to be faithful wives. Where the idea of grieving comes in is every family, we have a culture that we've tried to instill or you've grown up in. And when either as children or if you're a parent, when your children act in ways that go against those values, as a parent, you are saddened, grieved, sorrowed. So just in this example, to illustrate this, to try to catch on what our sin does to God. If you've raised your children to be faithful to their spouse, and they choose not to be, how would that affect you as a parent? Lose sleep over it sometimes? Probably. Feel like, what else could have I done? When we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit because God has identified us as His own. We are His children. He has called us into a kingdom that is also a culture. There is a way in which there are values that God wants us to live by because they reflect Him, His values. They reflect what's right. And Paul is saying here to the church in Ephesus, and he's saying here to us today, when we sin, we grieve, sorrow, sadden the Holy Spirit. Scripture, though, uses another verb that goes past grieving. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, in the course of his, usually gets called his defense. It's not really much of a defense. Stephen, the first person to be killed for following Jesus, is given an opportunity for some last words before he's stoned to death for not stopping to talk about Jesus. The leaders at that time can't get him to stop. And in his final words, Stephen basically goes through Jewish history to remind these leaders that how often it was that the people in your position were the ones who resisted God. Here's the verb in the verse. It's Acts chapter 7, verse 51. And Stephen says this. Now again, he's about to be killed. This isn't a great thing to say to people if you're trying to get out of this. He says this, "You stubborn people. You are heathen or uncircumcised at heart. You are not separated towards God. You don't have the things of God at heart. You're deaf to the truth. Must you forever resist the Spirit?" Resisting the Spirit of God goes a step past grieving the Spirit. Resisting the Spirit of God is knowing you've grieved the Spirit and refusing to confess and repent. It's staying on that same course. This is what Stephen's communicating to these leaders. You know what's right, but you refuse, you resist God's urging and leading back to Him. Resisting the Spirit is knowing we are grieving the Spirit and refusing to admit, refusing to acknowledge that our attitude or actions are harming our relationship with God and others. And this can come in different forms. It can be resisting the Holy Spirit's lead. It doesn't even have to necessarily be a negative thing. It can be the Holy Spirit is prompting you to do something positive, and yet you just, "I'm not going to." Which grieves the Spirit, but it's that determination. It's not a, "I'm a disciple, I make, you know, I lapsed." It's, uh-uh, I'm not going to. I know what you want, God, but I'm not going to go. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to. And sometimes it comes from, I think, in our culture, in our society, the church here, we in the West, sometimes we resist the Spirit because we're just complacent. We're just comfortable with our lives. We're comfortable with our spiritual or religious routines. And anything over and above outside of that, any area where the Holy Spirit may want to stretch us and move us to impact the lives of those around us or to deal with some of the woundedness in our own hearts, we just put the brakes on because we know it'll just shake up our comfort. And as we do that, if our comfort is more meaningful to us than the Spirit's voice, we resist. As I was reading and preparing this message, and one of the books I read was Experiencing the Spirit by Henry Blackaby. If you've ever gone through Experiencing God, it's a really good, actually, Bible study. I recommend it for anyone. But reading a book by him and his son, and he made this comment, and I never thought of it before. And the more I've reflected on it the last couple of weeks, the more I've got, I think there's a good amount of truth to it, at the very least. And the comment he made in the book was this: one of the most common times that we resist the Holy Spirit is when we hear the Spirit's voice through another person. Because I hope we would all hear, you know, those of us as followers of Jesus acknowledge that the Holy Spirit can speak through people and does speak through people. It's not just through the Scriptures that God speaks to us, but the Holy Spirit also uses brothers and sisters in Christ. Even those who may not be followers of Jesus at times, God can use to speak truth to us. And Henry Blackaby's contention is that one of the times we most often resist the Holy Spirit is when someone else is speaking. Because either we can explain it away or put it aside, or sometimes, depending on the context, we just don't want to, in the presence of that person, have to lower our pride or lower our defenses. So whether it's in the context of, could be a time like this, or a small group, or at the coffee shop talking with someone, and they say something that you know just strikes right to the heart, right to the issue, right to the core, right to a truth that you've been holding back on, or maybe didn't realize, and just that realization, it can be one of the times we resist the voice, the leading of the Spirit. But we can go further than just simply resisting the Holy Spirit as well. Paul wrote this to the church in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Paul just makes this simple statement, and it's the context of another small, like just real quick instructions to that church as a whole. And he wrote, "Do not quench or do not stifle the Holy Spirit." And again, in the context when Paul makes it, he's speaking to a community of people, not to individuals. He's speaking very clearly to the church as a whole. And he says, do not quench. And the word picture that's attached to that word quench or stifle, some translations have, is basically resisting the work of the Holy Spirit that's going on in others around you. So if we have grieving, is that, you know, it's my sin and it's individual to me and I'm grieving the Holy Spirit, and resisting is my resisting what the Holy Spirit is doing. Quenching the Holy Spirit is when we can actually hinder what the Spirit is doing in another person. Let me give you an example. And maybe it doesn't relate necessarily to something the Holy Spirit was doing, but I think this analogy will be helpful. Have you ever been really encouraged or enthused about something? You had some, you know, great insight, or you had an idea, you had a notion, and you shared it with somebody, and they just out of hand shot it down, turned it down, cut you down, and just killed all of the enthusiasm, momentum, encouragement, joy that you had in that whatever it was. Ever experienced that in some way? That's a picture of what we can do to the work of the Holy Spirit in another person. They're expressing or communicating where they're seeing the Spirit leading them, or what they're experiencing, or what they hear the Spirit saying to them, and all it may take is a critical comment. Or all it may take is a... We can be passive-aggressive. We can withdraw. It's not the only way. It's just a picture. But we have the potential. We have the capacity to take what the Spirit of God is saying and doing in another person's life and basically throw a wet blanket over it and hinder them from experiencing what God is calling for them to do. And I think it most often happens, intended or not, understood or not, when God is seeking to work in a person's life or in a group's life, in a community's life, in a way that is different than what we're used to, than what we expect, or sometimes even different than what we want. Now, here's one example, and I'm not picking on Barry's prayer because he didn't pray this way. But as he was praying, it just, because I was thinking about this, sometimes we pray for revival, as Barry did. And we talk about the community, as Barry did. But what we mean, unlike Barry's prayer, is that we just want God to work in those people out there. We're okay. They need God. Whereas one of my favorite quotes about revival, and I believe it was D.L. Moody. I could be wrong, but I believe it was D.L. Moody, and I'm paraphrasing his quote when he said, if you want to see revival happen, you take a piece of chalk and you draw a circle on the ground. And then you step into the circle and you pray and you pray and you pray for revival to start inside that circle. And you don't stop praying for revival until revival starts there. Then revival has begun. Revival always begins with the people of God allowing God to break their hearts, allowing God to break their preferences, allowing God to break their will to His, and then revival has happened. Study any revival in the world that has happened in history. You will always find that to be the pattern. But what does that require? It requires us allowing God to use us in any way He sees fit rather than in ways that we may want. It requires us to be willing to allow God to break us, to mold us into what He sees there needing to be. But that will break at our pride, and it'll go after our preferences, and it'll go after our comfort level every time. So sometimes when revival is looking to begin, there also comes a concurrent stream of division within churches. Because there are those that are allowing themselves to be broken and those that are not allowing themselves to be broken. And again, study any revival. You see those strands. Because when God acts in ways that we maybe aren't ready for or aren't willing to go, we can have the potential to try to quench what God Himself is seeking to do. So here's a way to, this is a test for us as to what our tendency may be, as to whether we would be one to quench or to maybe support. And this is going to require some reflection. When was the last time, could be in church, could be in a family, could be in different context, when was the last time you experienced someone else telling you what they believed God was leading them to do? And I'm not talking about something crazy that you know is obviously not right, obviously sinful. I'm talking about leading to, what is it, a new kind of ministry, or leading to go to another nation, or leading them to make some kind of significant change. Was your initial response, and now this is a change that would affect your life and cause you to also have to change. Let me make that clear. So their change would cause you to change. Was your initial response to pray? To go to the Holy Spirit? To go to God? Is this what you want? Is this what you want to see happen? Is this how you are working? Or was the initial response to quench, to resist, to walk away from, to gather support against what that may be? It happens in families, it happens in churches, it happens when we don't go to the Spirit first. Because not every idea is a good idea. Not every one's idea is all that God wants to have happen. Nobody's perfect, but is our response to pray together, to discern, to look to follow where God is leading, or is it to, I'm not sure I like this change. I'm not sure I want to change, and to resist? That's where quenching of the Spirit comes from and how it happens. So, negative responses to the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. We can resist the Spirit. And we can quench the work of the Spirit. How are we called to positively respond? And this one, I've just got about one. Paul in Ephesians wrote, be filled with the Spirit. Now, I don't know about you, as I grew up, I always had this idea of filling. I always had the idea of a cup. I don't know if I got told it was a cup, or I just always think of filling a cup. But I always thought of a cup, and it really wasn't a useful image for me, because then I really never knew what being filled with the Spirit, I'm supposed to be filled up with the Spirit. Okay, but what does that do? What does that mean? I never really connected it. A number of years ago, at my home church, I preached a series on Ephesians, and I found that there's a word picture attached to this word filled that Paul used. And it's not using a cup. It's using a sail. When Paul wrote, be filled with the Spirit, he was talking about, and I'm not a sailor, but I do know this, you need wind to move in a sailboat. As the sail is filled, there you find the power. There you find motion. There you find the ability for progress. There you find ability to advance. When Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, what he is saying to the church in Ephesus, what he's saying to us is, we are to respond to the Spirit by allowing the Spirit to move us in His power, at His pace, following His lead, His push, His direction. That's the image behind that word filled. That's how we are to respond to the Spirit. And that's why I say there's only one positive way, or one, you know, if we get this one right, the other three that we've talked about this morning already will appear less and less. And we will see God work in greater and greater ways in our lives as we allow the Spirit to fill us, move us, empower us. There's only one thing that keeps us from being filled with the Spirit of God on a continual basis, and it's sin. It's one of those other three responses. Sin always hinders relationship, including our relationship with God. I titled this sermon, Walking with the Spirit. How do we walk with the Spirit? It's a quote from Hudson Taylor, missionary to China. He said this, God gives His Holy Spirit not to those who long for Him, not to those who pray for Him, not to those who desire always to be filled. He gives His Spirit to those who obey. How do we walk with the Spirit? How do we continually allow the Holy Spirit to fill us? We follow. we obey. Where he leads us, we will go. Not my will, but your will be done. Now, that sounds really simple, doesn't it? Just obey. I think each one of us here knows it's not easy. But it's what Jesus calls us to. It is simple in this sense, though. God has already promised you and me everything we need to obey. Because he's given us his Spirit within. He's given us his Spirit so that we can be transformed from the inside out. That our character will change more and more into the image of Christ so that we do listen and follow the Spirit with greater regularity and greater ease. We can't follow God without the Holy Spirit. And we don't need the Holy Spirit if we're not interested in following God. So this morning, my encouragement to us, my reminder to us is we're called to obey where the Spirit leads. We're called to obey what the Spirit says. And it doesn't matter if we like it or not. Because obedience is all about our decision to follow Jesus. These are Jesus' words. If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross daily, and follow me. That's why Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. We've received a calling to live a life worthy of the calling we received. We've received the calling to be like Jesus to the world around us. And it's going to cost us. I don't want to hide this fact. Sometimes we go, well, just follow Jesus and it'll be a better life. You'll be happier. You'll be more fulfilled. Life will get better for you. I'm not going to give you those promises. Jesus didn't give those promises. Jesus promised this. If you're going to follow me, you're going to carry a cross. It's going to cost you. Following Jesus is going to cost you your pride. Following Jesus is going to cost you your preferences. Following Jesus is going to cost you your biases. Following Jesus is going to cost you your prejudices. Following Jesus is going to cost your complacency. Following Jesus is going to cost you your life. How's that for a sales pitch? But what Jesus promises is if we allow him to be Lord of our life, he will give us a place. We will be a piece in his kingdom that is going to transform lives for eternity. If you want to be a part of something greater than yourself, you want to leave a legacy that's going to endure, it's not in your kingdom, it's in his. You want to have a life where you increasingly become more loving, more joyful, more at peace, no matter the circumstances? Jesus promises that. Nothing else does. Nothing else can. The cost is we have to obey. So I just want to close with this. Just a question. How is the Holy Spirit calling you to respond to him this morning? It may be that there's something you know is grieving the Holy Spirit. There is something in your life. You don't want it to be there. You don't like it, but you keep doing it. You know, I'm grieving God. I'm saddening him. I bring sorrow to him when I do this or when I don't do that. The response is to obey. Repent, confess, agree, and allow him in to find greater freedom. Maybe you're resisting this morning. Maybe you know you're doing something that's wrong. You've just been, I don't want to do the work. I don't want to go where I'm going to need to go to overcome that. Or maybe there's something you know you should be doing, and you've just been holding back on God. Obey. Let yourself be broken. Let yourself be moved by the Spirit. Maybe this morning you, as I was talking about quenching, you go, nah, okay, that's me. I've been quenching the Spirit's work in others. I've been trying to resist something of God working. How to respond this morning? It's obey. Allow the Spirit to work. Encourage that other person. Encourage that. It may not mean you have to like it. I don't think anyone in the Scriptures liked everything God did in their lives. Jesus didn't. Garden of Gethsemane. Father, could you please take this cup? Could you know, if there's any way possible to take the cross away from what the plan is, I'd like that. Maybe this morning it has nothing to do with something negative. Maybe this morning for you, it's just simply, I just want more. I just want more of the Spirit working in my life. And here is the response. It's obey. Listen to what the Spirit is saying and take a step. Trust Him. Put your confidence in Him fully or in that particular area. David wrote another line in that psalm. Near the end, he wrote these words. He said, "You would not be pleased, God, with sacrifices, or I would bring them. If I brought you a burnt offering, you would not accept it. The sacrifice you want, the obedience you desire, God, from me is a broken spirit. A broken and repentant heart, O God, you will not despise." My closing words to us this morning is this. Allow God to break you in any area He's leading you to give to Him, to surrender. Because He doesn't despise brokenness. He heals the brokenhearted. And here's the thing I've learned from my wife about muscles. You know how muscles become stronger? You have to tear them. When you're working out or you do an exercise or whatever, the point of an exercise is to get your muscle to the point where you tear it slightly. Because muscle has an amazing quality. When it tears, when it breaks, it grows back stronger than it had been before. Give God a broken heart. The heart He will give you in return will be stronger, will be greater. I'm going to close with this song. Just, if you know it, you know it. If not, just listen to the words. And if this morning you're needing to talk to someone, I know there's going to be a rehearsal and things going on. We'll find a place. You can come talk to me, talk to Barry, Sam, one of our elders, someone. But here's a song we're going to close on. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from Thy presence, O Lord. Take not Thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy and renew a right spirit within me. Father God, for those those who sang that song out of a brokenness that you were leading them to recognize and to bring to you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would find the courage to follow through wherever you lead. Father, for any here who you've spoken to them and you've given the specific point of grief that their life is bringing, or resistance or quenching, or a step of obedience, Father, for each and every one of us here, may our prayer be that you are finding a heart that is prepared to be made new, to be torn down, to be built up. Father, may we each, every one of us here, entrust our hearts to you in a greater and deeper way. To your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen.